Amos. We'll see. Amos chapter 7. Last week we talked about God moving upon Amos and God saying to him, I'm going to bring this. Remember, Amos prayed and God said, okay, I'm not going to bring that upon him. And then it come to the third thing and God says, I'm going to drop a plumb line down among my people. And we talked about what a plumb line was and how that was a measuring instrument to see, basically to see if a wall is straight. And he says, I'm going to drop my plumb line down among my people and measure them. The plumb line, I've always believed that the plumb line is the Word of God. Okay, and what he found out when he dropped the plumb line down is they did not measure up. And so finally he says, I will not pass by them anymore. So again, we talked about the impending judgment. Now, starting in verse 10, we have what might be considered a little parenthesis here. This is not a part of the prophecy. This is actually a part of what's going on in Amos's life while God is working through him. So God has given him these prophecies. The last one, again, was a plumb line, which speaks of the judgment of God that's about to fall. And may I remind you that no prophet was very well accepted at the time they were doing their prophecies. Most of them were hated. Because basically, they really didn't have a lot of good to say. I mean, really, if you think about it, they really didn't have a whole lot of good to say. Because, you know, and the point was that God raised them up because God's people had gone astray. And these men were to be the voices of God to the people to say, get back in line. Or get back with me. And so their messages were hard. And particularly when we moved to this place, Amos has pretty much no message of hope. His message, his brief message overall, is a message that God is going to judge. This is about to happen. Okay? So, verse 10 said, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel. I'm going to stop right there. So, all these things. Let me see if I can pull them up. This will get dug when I put holes in his things. Don't anybody tell that I did it, right? We don't know who did that. Okay. If you look here, you see this is more in Jesus' time, not in Amos' time. You have Judea, you have Samaria, you have the Galilee area. That's how it was kind of broken up in Jesus' time. Okay. In the time we're looking at, it's the Galilee is not a big emphasis. You never hear the Galilee so much in the Old Testament, do you? Okay. Basically, you have a split, divided kingdom. Okay. On this side is Judea. That's still true. That's where Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. Up here, you have it is still Samaria, and you have the capital of the northern kingdom, and you have the religious place of the northern kingdom, and that's what you have right here, Bethel. Bethel has to do with the northern kingdom. It is at Bethel where God met Jacob. And the word Bethel means house of God. And so, because you have the split of the two kingdoms, the northern tribe did not come down to Jerusalem to do their sacrifice and all those things. They had established their own religious practices up in the northern kingdom. And so now you have this man, Amaziah, who is the priest of Bethel. So he is a priest at this religious center. By the way, not a good religious center. Remember that. It's not a good religious center. Okay? In Bethel. And he wants to inform on Amos. He's going to tattle on Amos. Who's he going to tattle to? Well, he's going to tattle to the king. Who is a king at this time? Jeroboam. Which Jeroboam? The second. The last Jeroboam. Okay? This is not the first one. The first one is way back at the beginning. But now we have Jeroboam the second, and we're really coming to the end of that line of northern kings. Okay? So this priest is going to run to the king and tell on Amos. And here's what he's going to tell him. Look what it says. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear or endure all his words. So, you ever heard the term kill the messenger? Or don't kill the messenger? Here's where you get a little picture of that. Okay? Has Amos conspired against the king of Israel?
No.
What has Amos done? Amos has shared what God has told him. Okay? But this bad priest, this false priest, I would say to you, he's saying to the king, Amos has committed treason. He's spoken against you. He not only has he spoken against you, but he has conspired against you. That's a treasonous accusation to say that Amos is involved in the overthrow of the king of Israel. Untrue. I just want to, we've tried to pull things to the present day a little bit, and we actually live in that time, and it's been true. It seems to be getting more and more, and with our present day president, but it was true with Bush too. And people have this idea that if you don't agree with something that our leadership does, and you say that you don't agree, somehow that moves almost to the area of treason. You know, and that's kind of a frightening place for people to get when you can't, you know, when you can't say, you know what, I just don't agree. That's where this was. Amos was speaking the words of God, but the false priest says, he runs to the king and says, Amos, he's not merely speaking prophecy, he's conspiring against you. And he goes on to say, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Okay? And Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Is that true? It's true. Did Amos say that? Yes, Amos said that. Look at in Amos chapter 5 and verse 27. Okay, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is hope. There's the prophecy of going into captivity. Chapter 6, verse 7. Again, therefore they shall go into captive as the first captives. So Amos has said this. So he goes on and said, then Amaziah said to Amos. So he went and told, and now he is going to go and try to put his authority against Amos. Now, let me just throw this out to you. Do you remember who Amos is? Huh? Who is he? What's his background? He's just a regular guy. He's a shepherd. He's not the son of a prophet. But at this time, God had called him up. So you just get the picture here of the religious hierarchy that's going on, and this priest saying, well, who is Amos anyway? And I'm just going to go tell Amos to knock it off. That's the picture. That's what's going on here. Amos, you have no authority to do this. Matter of fact, what you're doing is you're committing treason against the king. And so that's why he says, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and the royal residence. Now here's what you need to understand. This is a true statement, and here this statement of the priest condemns the northern kingdom. Now here's why. The moment that a supposed place of worship of the one true God turns into the king's sanctuary, you got problems. The moment that the state becomes the highest entity in men's hearts and men worship the state, you got problems. You understand? You go back even to the founding of our nation. That was a huge issue. Our forefathers came over here mostly from England because England required two things. England required that you worship as England told you to worship, and that the head of the church would be the king or the queen of England. Now, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, it's still true. The head of the Church of England today is still the queen. Okay? But one of the huge reasons why you had the Revolutionary War over here was religious freedom. The ability to worship as your conscience, or we would say as the Holy Spirit, leads you. And so the thought that you would have to bend the knee to a man, that would be part of worship, that and rather than God, it was too much for those who came here to bear. Now, what you have here is you have the priest, supposedly, of the place of worship of God saying, this is not God's sanctuary. He says it's the king's sanctuary. It's not God's house or palace. It's the king's palace. So everything that was going on there had to do with what the king found acceptable, not what God finds acceptable. And the way of man is to turn places of worship into places that worship man, or man's system, or man's religion, rather than God. And once that happens, it is a casting of, it's a casting out of God, and it is a moving into idolatry. And to me, it's interesting that the priest is actually the one professing these things. So while he's kicking Amos out for what he's prophesying, he's also making statements that are actually bringing judgment, God's judgment down upon the people. And he's not lying, he's stating the truth. That is what has happened. And we always have to be careful, even in our day and time, that when we gather to worship, it's not to exalt men or programs or denominations or the church, but we're here to worship God. And we need to always worship God under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Bless you. Hopefully the day will never come when we will submit to any dictate that comes down from the government saying you can't say this, you can't worship this way, you can't do this, you can't do that. You know. And we had recent things where organizations were, well, IRS asked them, well, how do you pray and who do you pray to? You know what your answer needs to be to the IRS when they say that? That is none of your business. We are so weak today that we're not preconditioned to just give in to this. Okay, we won't do it. We won't do it. We had a request to use our facility it was actually for Rotary Club, and I like using our facility so people come and see the church and stuff like that. And actually, Bill Beamish is the president of Rotary Club here in Fountain Hills. So I said, yeah, come, that's fine. And so they were doing orientation for the foreign exchange students, which was a good thing too. Then he got a notice from the regional head of Rotary and says, well, an invocation is fine, but we're asking that you not pray in the name of Jesus because there may be Jewish people there and maybe this. And so he let me know that. I said, Bill, that's not going to happen. There'll be no outside group that comes in our church and tell us how to pray. So they are welcome to use it, but when we pray in the name of Jesus here. So, well, that, the guy was saying, well, that could offend him. Yeah, I said, that just blows my mind. If I went, here's the way I look at it. If I went to some sort of meeting at the Jewish synagogue and they offered a prayer, I would stand there respectfully. Amen. And it would not offend me that they did not pray in the name of Jesus. I wouldn't expect them to pray in the name of Jesus. You know, if I went to a mosque and there was something going on there, I would stand there respectfully and not expect them to pray in the name of Jesus. I don't have to agree with them to believe that they have a right to believe as they want to believe. That's part of our religious freedom. See, part of our religious freedom is not that we have the freedom to believe in Jesus, the one Jesus and the one God of the Bible, but that others have the freedom not to if they choose to. So, we're living in that time. Things are changing very quickly, and many of our stands on different things. There was a Christian couple that the Supreme Court in I think it was in Colorado where they had a photography business and they got a request to take pictures at a gay wedding, and they said, we cannot do that. That goes against our thing. The Supreme Court of Colorado found against them. They were sued for discrimination, and they found against them. So things are changing. I find it a little bit frightening that the Constitution means little to a lot of people in authority today, even in our courts and stuff. So it's going to be an interesting time. So you got to be equipped. You got to know where you stand. All right. So he tells him to knock it off. And then look at Amos's response. Amos says this to Amaziah: I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. And that's what we just said. Okay, he had no position. Okay, verse 15. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. Wow. Someone overstepped their bounds. And clearly it's not a small thing to speak out against the prophet of God, even if you hold a position of priest. Look at what he says. Therefore your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by Suri line. That just simply means be divided and sold and given to other people. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. I know you've wondered sometimes, why does it seem like evil people prosper? Why does it seem that, like, blasphemers, I mean clear blasphemers, seem to get away with it without any consequence? The reality is, they don't. They don't. You and I may never see what the result of that is. And I don't know that it's really important for us to see those things. Here's what you need to know. That every blasphemer will be accountable for everything that they say. And we have a God who's just and holy and righteous. We have a God who's gracious and merciful and forgiving. But those who reject that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness will stand in judgment. And they will not get away from it. Now here, this is clearly a case where God inspired Amos to, you know, this is not just a reaction in anger. I actually think that Amos begins this by saying, you know what? Basically, I didn't want this job. I didn't ask for this. I was happy tending my sheep and taking care of my trees. But once the Holy Spirit moved upon him, he had to say what God told him to say. And now you have supposedly, and here's what's always interesting to me, supposedly a priest who's supposed to be the one who goes to God on behalf of the people, supposed to have an intimate relationship with God, who's so unaware of who God is that when God's prophet speaks, he has no consideration that comes from God. Reminds me of another priest, a high priest by the name of Caiaphas. A man who could stand, the high priest who was supposed to go in the Holy of Holies and stand before God once a year. Just tells you how corrupt the temple was even in the time of Jesus. Okay? Stand before God, and he can look into the face of the Son of God and hear the words that come out of his mouth, and he has no recognition of who he's talking to. That tells you the spiritual condition of that priest or that high priest. It tells you the spiritual condition of Israel. And by the way, what happened not 30 years, maybe 35 years after that high priest stood in the face of Jesus and rejected Christ? What happened? AD 70. The temple is laid waste. Jerusalem is destroyed. Israel is scattered all over the world. It's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to go against God's prophet, whether that prophet be named Amos or that prophet be named Jesus. You say, wait a minute, Jesus was a prophet? Yes, he was. Okay? He fulfilled, think about this, what Hebrews tells us, he fulfills all the offices before God. He is our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king, along with being our Savior. So please don't think, when you're in the midst of it, like Amos was here, Amos says, I didn't want this. Okay. God, and you notice he doesn't actually defend God, he just says what God says. And we don't have to defend God either. We just need to stand in him. And that's what Amos does. He just stands in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit says, now say this, Amos. Wow. And that's not a fun thing to say either. To a man who had clearly political and religious power. You know. And there needs to be people who are willing to speak into the ears of our leaders too today and say, you know, if you don't turn, we're headed for destruction. Questions or comments on chapter 7? All right, chapter 8, we go into the next vision that God gives the prophet Amos. And so here's what he records for. He says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, and they shall throw them out in silence. Okay? Which again, this goes back even to what we talked about at the beginning a little bit here and stuff. What's going to happen to the dead bodies? Well, the proper treatment of the dead bodies would be what? Would be a proper burial, you know, and proper... Right. But when he gives this picture here, what's not possible? And why is it not possible? What's not possible is to take care of all the dead bodies. And why is it not possible? Because there are going to be so many dead bodies, the destruction is going to be so great that they can't even take care of the dead bodies. So what are they going to do? So rather than be able to properly handle the dead bodies and to bury the dead bodies in the family tomb or wherever they would bury the dead body, all they're going to be able to do is just sort of throw them out. Pile them up. Which is a defilement, according to the Old Testament law, of the land itself. Remember that. So, the land is defiled. But what the picture here I want you to get here is the land was defiled long before the invasion of the Assyrian army. That's what God wants them to know. You have defiled the land with your sin and with your idolatry. The result of that defilement is dead bodies will be everywhere. It's kind of graphic, I understand that, but that's the devastation that's going to take place here. The summer fruit, again, speaks of the end of God's patience. Okay? There's nothing else going to happen. What is fall? For most saying, what is fall? It's a time of what?
Harvest.
Time of the harvest. The picture there is no harvest. There is no food. There's no hope. That's what he says. And I will pass by them no more. The time is done. Patience has run out. The call to repentance has gone out time and time again, and my people have rejected it. So the judgment's about to fall. And the devastation is going to be so great that you're not even going to be able to bury the dead bodies. All you'll be able to do is pile them up. Okay? This is one of those times where, again, pretty much the message is stopped. The message of repentance, the message of hope. It's just a message of judgment. Just a message of judgment. Verse 4, hear this. You who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Now, you cannot avoid, and I got to stop here just for a minute, you and I cannot avoid God's heart for the poor and the needy, for the widows and for the orphans. And if we don't have a heart for them, then we don't have God's heart. Okay? It's really important for us to understand. Now, what that looks like can be different. I mean, we have people who serve soup kitchens, do different things, people who give, people who... There's a whole lot of ways to do it. We make sure... But the point here is, you know, don't worry about the poor and needy. Jesus said the poor will always be among us. And they use that as an excuse not to care. And I said, what? Okay. Anyway, so it's interesting how people will do those things sometimes. But what I want to remind you of here is is they will be among us, but because it's the way of man. But we need to be careful that we never, ever abuse, misuse, mistreat, or take advantage of. And that's exactly what Israel was doing here. Okay? That's why he said you swallow up the needy and you make the poor of the land fail. You know, again, they have it hard enough and now you're gonna take advantage of them type thing. Okay? Saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain? Okay, and the point of that little statement is these people are so greedy that when they talk about the new moon, they're so greedy that they're talking about their worship times and stuff like that even when they gather to worship, all they can think about is making money. So when will this pass that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat? So on the days that were set aside for the Lord, okay, and they say, well, we didn't, and they would probably say, we didn't sell any grain, we didn't do any work on those days. But the point was that their hearts were so far away from God that when they worshiped God, their mind, their hearts weren't on God. Their hearts were on, you know, when will this get over so I can get out of here and sell the grain? You know, it's like modern day people. When will this get over so we can get to the first cafeteria? Got to beat those Methodists down to the cafeteria. So, okay, making the ephah small and a shekel large. So, what is that? Making the that's an interesting terminology. Making the ephah small, and the ephah is a measurement of wheat, grain, whatever. The shekel is the money. So, when you make the ephah small and the shekel large, okay, what's it mean? It means that you're cheating people. You're selling them less grain for more money. Okay? And he goes on to talk about it. It says falsifying the balances by deceit. And that's the weighing out of it. And how, you know, the reality is a pound is a pound is a pound. An ephah is an ephah is an ephah. I once believed that a half gallon of ice cream was a half gallon of ice cream and a half gallon of ice cream. But there's only one, I think, that still does that. Gives you the full half gallon. It's quite irritating to go down there and get just over a liter of Dreyer's Rocky Road ice cream thinking you're getting a whole half gallon. And I can eat the Rocky Road thing that's supposed to be a half gallon in two settings. You know? They're guilty of this. They're changing the weight because, you know, they still promote it as, you know, they don't say it, but it's still put up there as almost a half gallon ice cream. But you notice that half gallon just sort of shrinking down, you know. So that's what he says. They're not talking about ice cream here, of course, but they're talking about, you know, the cheating of the balances and stuff. So they would, you know, like the old thing, they'd put their thumb on the weight and say, here, you have an ephah of grain when you only have a half one, because their thumb is on the scale and it looks like you got it. They're just cheating people. That's what he's saying here. So they're making their profit large, you know, what, you know, let's say a shekel used to get a shekel for an ephah of grain. The way they were doing it, they were actually getting two shekels for ephah of grain, because with their faulty measurement, they would sell you a half and say it's a whole, and get your shekel, and then sell you the other half, the same thing, and they would make double the money for the same amount of grain. That's the kind of cheating that they said that the prophet saying was going on at this time. It's interesting, this is not the only place where God becomes very upset about people who cheat other people. He talked about the poor, the needy, the widows, but now he even talks about those who would cheat other people. You need to have honest measuring, you know. The New Testament even talks about honesty when it comes to this. If you work a day, then you need to be paid for a day's wage. But if you're paid for a day's wage, you need to work a day. It works both ways, doesn't it? Okay. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So, the bad wheat, the mildewed wheat, the, you know, even the wheat that, History tells us what they would do is, you know how they used to throw up the wheat and catch the good, and you get the first product of that's very good. But in the shaft and stuff that fell with it, there were still wheat kernels that fell with it. So, and they used to scoop that up, put it in a bag, and sell that too. And what would you get? You would get a little bit of wheat with a lot of, you know. So he condemns them for that, and then they would turn around and use that money to buy the poor, to enslave the poor. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Notice he used the word Jacob here again and talks about his pride. Surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And so, of course, the reference there is to the river Nile. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. These are terms of judgment. By the way, you could infer that or take that actually over even to the time when Jesus Christ died, when you had the ultimate judgment of God in the middle of the day. It was dark.
He did that with Pharaoh.
Yes. Yes.
Is that any relation to the end times then also?
It could be. It is a prophetic utterance that speaks of judgment.
Yeah.
So the terminology sounds very familiar to the end time judgment, and that's the same path that he's taking. But to me it's interesting. He talks about it here as judgment. It happened at the cross at judgment, almost the same thing. And it will happen, as you say, it will happen, Sandy, at the end time. And the same terminology is used over and over again. Okay.
It was in the judgment of Pharaoh when he wanted.
Yeah, it was part of the judgment of Pharaoh too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. It goes on to say, I will turn your feast into mourning and your songs into lamentations. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. That baldness upon every head is not just a matter of losing your hair. So guys that are losing their hair, don't. That's not a judgment against us by God. Okay? Not a judgment. That is more of disease. This is on every head. It's not just male head, but women's heads too. This is disease, lice, and stuff like that. This is pestilence, which would require the shaving of the head in order that it, to get yourself even possibly clean. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? Goes on to say, I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And here's again, and we've seen some of this, you know, there's nothing that seems more unnatural than for a parent to outlive their children. Okay? And now he extends that thought to say, like mourning for an only son. And if you only have one and you outlive that one, the grief there is just, that's the picture they get. Everybody get that picture there? Okay. It is not a normal thing for the parent to outlive, and it is a very hard thing when something like that happens. And its end will be like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of a hearing of the words of the Lord. Okay. What's more important than bread, water, and physical sustenance? People don't believe this, but it really is. It is the true bread of life. It is the fountain of living water. You know. And if you have that, you can make it through whatever the world has to throw at you. But you know, if God says, I'm going to restrain the work of my Holy Spirit for a while, and you know, I got to tell you, church, there are times that I feel like this is happening right now. There are times, and I remember, and some of you remember days when the reality of the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit, even in Baptist churches, was tangible.
I think
And yet it seems like so many ways we're in a very dry place. and we desire that. And I'm not sure, and I'm not saying we are, but I'm not sure that the church across the board is not in this condition right now. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit's not working. Please understand that. And they're still being people saved, and they're still, but overall, we're in a very dry time. And it seems like anything that has to do with the Holy Spirit almost has to be manipulated and be called a movement of God. But there is no proof that it's actually a movement of God. It's kind of a sad thing. Anyway, so I really feel like we're at that point. And so what do we do? We've got to hang on to what we know is true. Could God send another revival? He certainly could. But that's in God's mind. Someone asked me the other day, well, Pastor, what can we do to get a revival to happen? I said, you know what? I really don't know anything you can do. I mean, we've got to stay the course. We've got to stay in the Word. We've got to stay in our prayer. We've got to walk in the way the Lord has taught. But a revival is always a sovereign act of God. It doesn't happen because we just want it to happen. So, behold, the days are coming that I will send a famine, he said. Verse 12 says, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. If there's not a picture of people today in those two verses, I don't know where you're going to find a picture of people today. They'll turn on TV, they'll turn on radio, they'll listen to somebody. As long as somebody tickles their ears, when they don't, they'll run to and fro. And James warned us that we are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. But yeah, that's man today. They're running all over the place. They want to find the latest messenger. They want to be involved in what the latest of what's happening now type thing. No one. The large part doesn't seem to be satisfied just with the Word of God. And they replace the Word of God with every other thing under the sun. I have people who tell me they've been in churches, even Baptist churches, where Bible study is almost a lost thing. Don't study the Word. And many of the sermons are more of an opinion piece rather than a teaching of the Word of God.
Yes. I think it's terrible that good churches don't even have Sunday school. They don't have Sunday school.
Don't have Sunday school, yeah.
So how are they teaching the children and the young people if they don't have
Sunday school? That's a good question. Well, we're past the time of need for that.
Yeah.
That's a little bit of sarcasm there. I know you know.
Some areas don't even have a program for children's ministers now.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's
sad. The word has become the casualty because the program has become what's important. We've learned to entertain rather than to equip, and we want people to feel good about their experience, yet we send them out. They're starving to death spiritually, you know. And truth is, it's across the board. It's not a thing that's just in one denomination or one group. Across the board. Now you do find, I think you find churches and pockets where the word's still being preached and taught and stuff like that. And so, but for the most people don't want that. I've had people actually say to me, I would come to church except for you have too much Bible study. So I said, well, I guess you wouldn't be comfortable in our church because we're not going to stop, you know. So, all right. Yes?
We've been to churches that they taught every book except the Word of God. Everything that everyone's written, but not the Word of God. Don't use the Bible at all.
All the opinions about it, but never...
Exactly.
You know, and they assume that that's a good thing to do. It's not a good thing. Who cares what so-and-so thinks about the Word of God? I don't. I have people say to me before that, Pastor, you know you're in opposition to the church fathers. I said, well, would you tell me who their church fathers are so I could be impressed by them? That's what people say. They lived in the first and second century. They're the church fathers, and they said this, so you ought to, you know, give in to... I said, you know, people throw the Apostles' Creed at me like it's something. And I said, won't you tell me about the Apostles' Creed? It has nothing to do with the apostles. And unfortunately, it lacks even the promise of salvation in Jesus. So, you know, Paul was not impressed with the so-called church fathers. Paul said, already all these people, all these church leaders have left me. And so, you know, people tell me, well, we have the historic teachings of the church fathers and what was written in the second and third century. I don't care. I have what was written by God's.
Yeah. Church, early church fathers, a lot of them are what brought in false doctrine.
Of course. A lot of them are heretics.
They led the church astray.
Yeah. Not all of them.
No.
And I will always try to give due when someone's right on, I'll tell. But it's not because I would give due to them because they are our church father, but because they spoke the truth. Okay. God is no respecter of persons. Everybody get that? Yet the church falls on that all the time. Instead of, you know, why would we be so concerned about what someone said in the second and third century when we have the original? It's crazy what we do sometimes. All right. So, those who swear by the sin of... in the days of the fair virgin, the strong young men shall faint from thirst. So, there's no strength. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, that is the worship of false gods, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. And that G there on God should be a small g. If it's a large G, they messed up in your thing. It's not talk. Dan's God was not Yahweh.
It is a large G.
Is it a large G?
D. Yeah.
No, you got a small G right there.
We have a small G.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Let's look at the...
Yeah. Okay. Good. Remember the word God is God is God in the Old Testament. L is L is L. The context tells you whether it's talking about the true God or a false God. Okay. That word there would be El in the Hebrew. So it would say God, just like it says there in your English translation. But the context makes it very clear that Dan's God was not Yahweh. Okay? So, they're swearing by a false god is what he's saying. And it says, as your God lives, O Dan. Now think about it. As your God lives, O Dan. Wait a minute. Does Dan God live? What's the answer? No! So, as your God lives, you understand, there's a little play on words here. You're serving a dead God. How do you swear by a dead God? Or a God that doesn't exist? So what you say has no meaning. And as the way of Beersheba, they shall fall and never rise again. Beersheba. Dan, you don't even see it here. Dan, tear it to Beersheba, from the north to the south, the judgment of God is going to fall. All right, chapter 9. We got 5 minutes. We're going to finish up this today, because most of this is just sort of prophecy. Okay, so we have another vision. He says, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all, and I will slay the last with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escaped from them shall not be delivered.'" The doorpost, that is the structure, and what he says is, the structure of their place of worship shall be destroyed. And those who flee will not get away. No place to run, no place to hide. How do you run and hide from the judgment of God? Now, you and I can run and hide when a man's after us. We can find a place of security, a place of... But where do you run when God's after you? And that's what Amos is saying here. It says, and it goes on to say, though they dig into Sheol, or some of your translation would actually say hell, that means the place below. The point is, if they could dig a pit deep enough, okay, if they dig in Sheol or hell, from there my hand shall take them. So they try to hide down in the depths below, I'm going to take them from there. Though they climb up to the heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, Carmel is that ridge in Israel, top, the highest mountain in Israel. It's not very high, by the way. We've been on top of Carmel. But it is the highest mountain in Israel. He says, from there I will search and take them, though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Reminds me what David said. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? Nowhere. And that, David was saying it from a good perspective. Isn't that interesting? David said, where can I go from your presence? Wherever I go, you're going to be there with me. Praise God. But here's from the other side, from the side of judgment. Where can I run from your presence? And the answer again is nowhere. Okay? Though they go into captivity before their enemies, for there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is the judgment of God falling. Okay? The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and all who shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the skies and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls from the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And interesting, every once in a while God gives the prophet, inspires the prophet again to remind the people how awesome God is, because they had forgotten. And all these descriptive things that he talks about God, they're just talking about God's power and how it's greater than man. Verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Okay, just the Ethiopians and stuff. O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring you up out of Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor or Crete, is it where they're from, that word there, and the Syrians from Kir? So God is saying that all this is at his hand. Now, what's the reference to the Ethiopians? It's a reference to foreigners. And what he says to them, he says, you're my people. You should know me. You should be walking my way. But you're like the pagan foreigners to me. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So the judgment is going to be great, but the judgment is not going to be, I don't want to say it, total in the sense of total annihilation. He still has a plan for the house of Jacob. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Jacob among the nations as grain sifted in a sieve. In a sieve or sieve or sieve or whatever, however you say that. Sieve, thank you. The interesting thing is, we have this prophecy that actually happens here right away. And in a big picture for Israel, for Jacob, it from this point forward, this is true. Even up till today, the southern kingdom was restored. The northern kingdom was never restored. But it will be. Okay? It goes on to say, for surely I will command and will sift the house. We already talked about verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. So those people say, I'm okay, I'm secure, nothing's ever going to happen to me. God says, yeah. How do you argue with God? And you can't. Okay. On that day I will raise up. And here we're going to close this out by I just want to read to you the promise of restoration. Because remember, he says, I'm not going to destroy you completely, but God will restore. And that's what God always does. Especially, he may punish his people, and that punishment may seem like just overwhelming judgment, but God always restores his people. And so here's what he says. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Then they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. So he brings the Gentiles into this. And that day's still coming, by the way. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the grapes. What's he saying? He says there's going to be such an overabundance of things. Remember, he just said there wouldn't be anything in the harvest. Now he's saying there's going to be such an overabundance of things that while you're pulling stuff out of the field, you're plowing the field because there's just so much happening. So it's talking about prosperity. It's talking about the land coming back. That's what the prophecy is. Verse 14, and I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. How many remember going over to Israel And you see, when you look at the land of the Galilee and stuff, it's just beautifully green. Not only that, they're feeding their enemies. They've taught Jordan how to do what they do in the desert. Have you ever, and I know a little bit over time, but just hang with me for a minute, if you would. Do you remember, have you ever considered, let's put it this way, have you ever considered the impact of Israel being scattered all over the world? When you look at Israel today, it is the only first world nation among third world countries. Egypt is a third world country, and we've been there. I remember Cal told me when we went to Cairo, he said, you're not going to like Cairo. I said, why is that? He said, because it's 6 million people and one garbage can. And he was not kidding. They have what they call brand new 12-story buildings without electricity, without plumbing. Without plumbing on the 12th store. You don't want to live below. Everything flows downhill, if you know what I'm talking about. Okay? It's terrible. Jordan, the only place in Jordan that's been touched by a first world country is what Israel has helped Jordan with. Amman, Jordan, I've been in Amman, Jordan. It's a pretty city. It's not beautiful. It's pretty. And it's somewhat modern, but it's not anywhere like Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or Haifa. Okay? Everything to the north is a wasteland. Beirut? Who wants to go to Beirut? Damascus? You know, it's all just a wasteland. So when God scattered Israel, the Jews were scattered all over the world. You know what they brought back when they came back, when God brought them back, started bringing them back in 1948? They brought the best back of what they'd learned. How to farm, how to irrigate. And you know, I remember our guide told us last time that they invented cherry tomatoes. He tried to convince us they invented all this stuff. So, anyways, but the point is, they're feeding their enemies. It is a fruitful land today, and it's even going to be more. Okay, verse 15. We'll close this out. And I will plant them in their land. Now, this is one you ought to mark every time you hear the Palestinians or the Arabs say, "We're going to kill every Jew, and we're going to drive them into the Mediterranean." It is the Palestinian authorities. It's in their constitution that's what they're going to do. They're going to destroy Israel. They're going to take, quote, they're going to take the land back. How do you take back that which never belonged to you? Okay. Here's what it is. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. People have asked me, why are you a supporter of Israel? Right there. God gave them that land. You know what? If he owns the land and he gives it to it, that's okay with me. Okay. Amos. Never thought we'd get through that much today, did you? The last chapter is really an overview, so we're able to do it that way. The point is, Amos is pretty much the last prophet to the northern kingdom before the fall. And you have the fall that takes place, and it's so devastating that even to this day, as I said, the northern kingdom has not been reestablished. Are some of them back in the land? Certainly they are. Okay. All right, questions or comments? I know I went through a whole lot today.